turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You received a handout, and that is the same one that you had last week. The sermon ended up being split in half, and so we will finish part two, the Lord willing, now, today. Choices. Life is full of them. Here's the question that Solomon wants you to ponder. Do you have the wisdom, the skill, to make all the choices you face in life? Not just the big ones now. We tend to focus and think and pray about the big ones. But most of the book of Ecclesiastes, as you study it, it's going to reveal that he's more and more talking about all the little choices that we make during the day, every day, as the sun goes overhead, as he puts it, life under the sun, every single day, repeat after repeat, 24 hours after 24 hours, all the decisions we make in the day. Do we have the wisdom, that is the skill, to make these decisions? Do you know who Irma Bombeck is? She's a writer. Irma Bombeck wrote about a man who was looking out the back window of his house at his yard. He was looking at it wistfully as an older man. Children already grown up and gone from the nest. He loved his grass. His yard was perfecto. Every blade, all the bushes. You know, some people love their yards and the flowers. That was this man, and everything was perfect. But as an older man now, with the kids grown, he looked out at the beautiful lawn in the backyard with regret. Why? Because for years, while his children were young, they begged him for a swing set. But he would not let them have it because he knew that it would mess up his beautiful lawn. And so now, at the end of life, he's looking back and thinking, really? Because of the grass? Did it really matter? Choices. Life is full of them. And most of them, hundreds per day. You say, I don't make 100 choices per day. Oh yeah, we do. Maybe thousands. Every one of those choices takes wisdom. We're going to define wisdom. So that word's kind of up there. It floats around. What is wisdom? Okay, we'll define it. But every single choice we make all day long requires it. Requires wisdom. And Solomon's goal in this book is to teach us wisdom. So I think we're going to glean much. I don't know how much of this book will go through, 2, 3, 4 chapters. Maybe the whole book, I don't know. But let's read chapter 1, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon starts, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does the man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. A stream All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. That's the portion that we've already exposited last week. Now the last paragraph of the chapter. This is what we'll look at this week. Solomon repeats, "I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Everybody's so encouraged now after the reading of Ecclesiastes 1. We'll pray and we'll dig in again. Our Father, we do ask that You would illumine our minds, that our hearts will be prepared, our souls ready for what Solomon has written and what by inspiration through Your Word You are going to reveal to us as we unpack what this man of unparalleled knowledge and wisdom has to reveal to us. Bless us now, we pray, in His name, Christ's name. Here's what Solomon is saying in chapter 1. He's forcing us to ask this question. You see it in verse 3 especially. This is how life is. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the life that you've been given? If we could use, you know, the kind of the slang or common lingo today. What are you going to do with the hand that you've been dealt? With the way your life is situated, where God has placed you? Solomon wants us to face three realities of life. In fact, we might even want to use the word confront. Solomon is, in chapter 1, confronting us with three very powerful, obvious, but so often ignored realities of life. The first of which, that we, as we looked at last week, was that life is brief. Verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, it says vanity of vanities, but as we talked about last week, I personally think that the word breath of breath captures the idea. Vanity automatically makes it negative. The Hebrew word means vanity or breath or vapor, and I think translating it breath is better. It's just, if you translate it breath of breath, it doesn't mean much. What is he saying? He is saying that life is but a vapor. It's just a breath. You're here and you're gone quickly. Second reality of life that Solomon wrote about, the second paragraph, verses 4 through 11, was this. Life is repetitive. Whether you look at the sun or the wind or streams or the words, verse 8, all things or all words are full of weariness or repetitive. The eye, what you see, the ear, what you hear, the things we do, all of it is repetitive. There's nothing new under the sun. Sun, constant course around Earth, or actually Earth around sun. Wind, all of these things, repetitive. Okay, we talked about that. Today, third, we will be confronted by this reality of life. And on your handout, you can see it. What is the third reality of life that we are confronted with? We must face the fact that even perfect wisdom cannot produce utopia. If you're grasping for utopia, it'll be like trying to grab a hold of the wind. It can't be done. It won't happen. So what's the result of grasping for utopia? Well, we'll talk about that. And instead of trying to do that, what should we be doing? Let's look again at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. That's the second time already that Solomon has called himself the preacher. In Hebrew, this is the word, a lot have heard of this word, Koheleth. Okay, sometimes the title of Ecclesiastes is that, Koheleth, or preacher. Why does he call himself the preacher? He's also king, he's so many things. Why does he describe himself with that word? Well, a preacher wants to provide you information, and a preacher is burdened to communicate it. He desperately longs to get the message across. And for me, it's the message of Solomon in his word. For Solomon, it was this grand truth that we call wisdom about how to make choices in life. Now, he is burdened. He wants to preach to us, provide us with information and advice about what? What is his goal in writing? That's in verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all. We'll stop right there for now. I gave it everything. My whole soul exerted constantly with the effort of seeking and searching out one thing. He gave his whole life. He was determined to figure out one thing in life, and that was wisdom. But not just like the definition of it, how to live life and how to make choices when faced by, and what's the word right after wisdom? All. Everything. In every single activity in life, how do I make choices? That's Solomon's goal in writing this book. This is the first occurrence of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. And it's very important to define the word. So what is its definition? Well, according to Michael Barrett and Bob Bell, that's not Rod Bell or Rob Bell, but Bob Bell, the writers, Michael Barrett and Bob Bell, I quote, "Wisdom is skill in making choices." You might want to write that down. Wisdom, because we're going to talk about it a lot. Wisdom is skill in making choices. The word wisdom is ethereal. It's one of those hard to define words, and there are many ways that it can be defined. But in Solomon's context here in Ecclesiastes, when he uses the word wisdom, he is communicating with a burden to us that we, like him, should apply ourselves to gain it, should exert ourselves to gain wisdom. That is, the knowledge of how to make better choices in life, day in and day out. Now, in verse 13, he continues, "It is an unhappy business." Well, not sure that I really like the sound of that. How about you? "I've applied my life to learn wisdom in everything. And you know what I found? It's an unhappy thing." Now, we've already worked with the translation of a number of words in Ecclesiastes. Can we work with the translation of yet another Hebrew word in Ecclesiastes? I'm going to argue that if you don't get the translations of these words just right or don't understand what they mean, then you're going to skew the meaning of the book. And we don't want to do that. So let's talk about the word unhappy. I would prefer a different word. Because if we draw the conclusion that Solomon looks at everything after striving for his whole life, now as an old man looking back, and says, "Everything about life is unhappy," then I don't know about you, but that's not really the message I want to hear, and I don't think it's quite capturing my own experience. Probably not yours either. Is your whole life unhappy? Is there literally no happiness in life? Probably a better way to translate this word is this. It is a troublesome business. What's the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness, we talked about this way back in James 1. What was that, 4 years ago? So many weren't here. But James talks about how that no matter what circumstances in life we have, no matter how bad it is, we can have joy. He didn't say happiness. What's the difference? Happiness means I'm feeling good. Things are going well. Joy is something we can have in God, in Christ, whether things are going well or not. If things are not going well, I am not happy, but I can be joyful. If we translate this Hebrew word unhappy, then Solomon is saying that everything, all things in life, are unhappy. I don't think that's what he's saying. No, what he is saying is that no matter what he looks at, okay, no matter what facet of life he's studying, he finds that there are times when every one of those aspects of life creates trouble, not just for him, but all those that he's studying and observing. Every part of life has troublesome events, words, problems. He's not saying that all parts of life are unhappy or that all of life constantly throughout is unhappy. He is saying that every everything in life, every part of life at times is going to produce trouble. So, if you are trying to be satisfied, gain your satisfaction from any one thing in life apart from, you know who I'm going to talk about, apart from Christ. If you're trying to gain your satisfaction in life apart from anything other than your relationship with Christ, it is going to produce trouble for you. You will find trouble. Every relationship, everything you're striving for, even the, quote, fun things in life. If you're striving for satisfaction, to try and be happy out of anything, you will find trouble. The end of verse 13 has these words. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Life, even though it is full of trouble, is a gift of God. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. Yes, life is short, and yes, it's repetitive. And yes, there is pain in life. Sometimes a lot of it. But life is from God. It is a gift from God. And because of that, we should live accordingly. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Again, if we use the word vanity here, it automatically has a negative connotation. All of life is worthless or meaningless if we translate it vanity. If we use a different, slightly different anyway, idea and translate it with the word breath, and that is what this Hebrew word means, then what do we have? He is repeating what he's already said. All is breath, vapor, meaning that everything is just going to go by so quickly. I mentioned last week, I was talking with my mom about a week and a half ago, and she said, you know, as I look back on my life, every year gets faster and faster. She said it felt like 1 month went by from Christmas to Christmas. That's what she said right after Christmas. 1 month went by. That's the way it felt to her. The older we get, it seems the faster life goes. And Solomon is saying just that when he says all is vanity. All is quick. All is going to fly by unless you're in fifth grade and it's the last hour of the day. Right? Okay. There are times when life goes really slow. Watching the second hand on the clock, you know, fifth grade, hope, you know, the teacher's just like in Charlie Brown, wah, 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 you know, like, oh, please, clock, just move that thing if the bell would just, okay, there are times when things do seem slow, but you know what? Most of the time, it's just like, boom, day is gone. For those of you who are retired, you know, you hear this refrain often from retirees, oh, I have no time in the day, I'm thinking, how can that be? You have all day. But you know what? There are more doctor appointments you go to and things. And life gets full no matter what. And you know what? It's just going to fly by every day. But you know what? In every one of those days, that is just like a breath, a vapor, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions that you are going to make. Hundreds of them at least. It's what Solomon's talking about through the whole book. It's those little decisions. It's what's going to come out of your mouth, husband or wife to your spouse, or parent to your kid, or kid to your parent, or employee to your boss. It's what you're going to choose to do when you get home from work, or with your free time, and 100 things more. in a day. It's short. In verse 14, he also says, it's striving after wind. Life is short, and it's, depending on what you're doing and what your goals are, it's going to be like trying to grab a hold of wind. What we reach for in life, here's what he means by this, striving after wind. What we reach for in life will never truly satisfy. Let that sink in. Now, we talked about that last week. Let's just let it sink in one more time. What we reach for in life is never going to satisfy. It's like the person who plays lottery. I mean, the only one who wins at lottery is the one who doesn't play. For the person who plays the lottery, where's the joy? Or where's the happiness, not joy? Where's the happiness? It's really an anticipation of maybe I'll win it big. It's just the hope, it's that desire that maybe I'll win. Because I've seen a few interviews of those who did win it big, and I've read a few articles on those who won it big. Their lives are not happy. What was the largest lottery? I forget. Up until some point, it was some guy won $357 million, something like that. His life was in utter shambles. He was doing so much better before he won. And his life was so messed up after he won. And that was after taxes, by the way. I mean, it was a huge payout. You know what? Person after person, they go and they spend. And guess what? They find that the house and the boat didn't bring them happiness. And guess what? They find that everybody now wants to be their friend. And every relative's calling them and asking for money. And now there are problems with their kids that they didn't have before because of and thought it would, oh boy, get a, you know, $100 million and you're going to be good. No, that really isn't how life works. Really, the most happiness you're probably going to get from winning the lottery, the big payout, is the anticipation of it, not really, probably, what happens afterward. And I'm not saying that there can't be, but it's not the typical. Why? Because whatever we reach for in life is never truly going to satisfy. Nothing is going to satisfy you. Nothing. No possession that you can buy or obtain, no pursuit that you can perform or do, and no relationship that you can possibly have on this earth, regardless of who it is, other than Christ, can bring the satisfaction that you need and long for. Romans 1 says our souls are empty. Apart from Christ, they're empty. When we have Christ, we can be full. Folks, if we are like the world, striving to fill that emptiness with anything other than God, we're going to find ourselves right where Solomon is talking. It's like trying to grab a hold of the wind. It can't be done. Now, verse 15 is even more negative. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What does he mean by that? Again, this we talked about it last week. This is poetry. So Solomon is not going to declare what he's saying, at least not usually. He's going to give us an image to communicate. Whereas the Apostle Paul or Peter or James would flat out tell us what to think and what to do, Solomon instead is going to use poetic imagery to communicate his burden. So when he says what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is he saying? In a very picturesque way, he's saying this. Even godly people will endure hardship. It says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. Some events in our lives will be so bad that even the greatest amount of wisdom cannot solve them. It's exactly what Solomon is saying here. It's exactly what he's saying. Even godly people are going to endure some difficult circumstances in life. And sometimes those circumstances are so dire that not even the greatest amount of wisdom can solve them. And if anybody could have with wisdom, it would have been Solomon. And yet, he says there are some times when nothing can solve it. Verse 15 continues, "And what is lacking cannot be counted." Counted means found. What is lacking cannot be found. When you're in the midst of trouble, what do you often want to do? You want to call a friend or a counselor for advice. And what is he saying? Sometimes things are so crooked, so messed up, that not even the best counselor can help you. The answer will elude even the best of them. Sometimes difficult circumstances cannot be changed. I think that's what James is talking about, at least partially in James chapter 1. I think James did a lot of meditation on Ecclesiastes. I do. Verse 16. "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." What is verse 16 about? Solomon is giving us his qualifications. Okay? I mean, I think that's what he's doing here. He's telling us that he is qualified to write this book. In other words, why should we listen to this preacher, to him? We won't turn and read it. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, as well as in chapter 4, verses about 28 through 30, it tells us why we should listen to Solomon. God gave Solomon the highest IQ and EQ of any human being who has ever lived. Intelligence quotient and emotional quotient. I think that's what wisdom is it's just defined and described here. Solomon had unparalleled intellectual and emotional giftedness to search out wisdom. Now, did he follow his own advice? Okay, well, I think we know that, what the result of so many of his decisions led to. So he's not claiming to have made perfect decisions. Oh, no. Far from it. But he is saying that he has acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. He says, "My heart has had great experience, massive amount of experience of wisdom and knowledge." He's been searching this thing out at now as an older man his whole life. Solomon, more than most, had the time, the money, the position, and the resources that allowed him to carry out this, could we call it a doctoral dissertation on wisdom? Not a Western, like an American doctorate, but more like a Asian Russian kind of doctorate. They do doctorates differently than we do. You'd put in so many hours, you write your dissertation, defend it, and you get your whatever it is, PhD. If you're in the medical field, you get your MD. That's your what's called the terminal degree. So usually you get that when you're, I think, what is the average age? 41 to get a PhD, and I think an MD is something like early 30s. Those are the average age of when you get it. This, for Solomon here, the way he's working on his doctorate on wisdom, it's more like the Russian model where you have to do massive things, okay, and prove yourself and then write a dissertation and defend it to the highest, you know, within that field before you get the degree. And you don't get that until you're in your 50s or 60s. And that's where Solomon is. He's writing for us a dissertation, if you will, on wisdom. And in verse 17, he continues, after sharing his qualifications, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." To know wisdom, "I applied my heart." With all diligence, he pursued wisdom. I applied my heart also to know madness and folly. And I'm going to quote from a writer named Reynolds on this, because I don't want to mess this up. I mean, what does that mean? Solomon says, I applied my heart to know madness and folly. I went hard even after madness and folly. Reynolds says, and I quote, Solomon mixed in some foolish choices instead of always making the best or wisest choices to see if it made any difference in outcome. So Solomon purposely at times chose, and I don't think his multitudinous wives and all those things, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's intentionally just, a few times he's toyed with, okay, this is what I think is probably the wisest decision. Let me just for sake of argument, let me just try something a little different. See if maybe a stupid decision here. And what is he going to find out from that? He should have made the better decision. He should have listened, in this case, to himself. But there were times when he even tried a bit of folly just to see if it made any difference. And I think what he found out, we know what he found out, is that yes, even in the little folly, madness kind of decisions, even those matter. Into verse 17, he says, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. Solomon found that even the pursuit of perfect wisdom left him exasperated. He's doing his dissertation on wisdom, and perfect wisdom for him, even with all of his abilities, was like trying to grab a hold of the wind. Can't be done. Even Solomon could not grasp a hold of it perfectly. I'm looking across, the congregation this morning. How many of us are striving to create our own little utopian lives? Is your goal to have 100% happiness all the time? Should that be our goal? Solomon says, it won't work. Nothing you can buy, no friendship you can grow, no husband or wife you can marry, no kids you can raise, no life you can possibly live will ever provide you utopia. If that is your goal, then you are grabbing at the wind, trying to catch it. If even perfect wisdom cannot produce utopia, the question I think we should ask then is, well, then why bother? If I can't get perfect happiness, why should I try? What's my goal? Why even bother? Yeah. Good question. That harkens us back to verse 3. Can a man gain anything by toiling under the sun? Every day, work, work, life, life, experience, experience, relationships, relationships, over and over and over again. Is life even worth living then? If I can't have utopia, is it even worth it? Here's the answer. Though a person cannot gain utopia by his or her labor, he can and should make a positive difference. God has given us this life. It is short. It is repetitive. It is full of trouble. But it doesn't mean we just jettison it or that we don't care. The difference is, are we grasping for utopia or are we wise enough and aware enough to understand the truths that Solomon is communicating, the preacher's communicating to us in poetic language? Put this way, if our goal is to produce utopia, then we are going to become disenchanted with life. That's the key, folks. If that's what your goal is, if that's what you're striving, if your goal is anything other than Christ and your relationship with Him, it's going to leave you discouraged, blue, dark, totally depressed. I don't know what level, you know, but it's going to leave you disenchanted. Isn't this the striving for utopia? Isn't that the cause of midlife crisis? More for men than women, it seems. But for both, but especially for men. Is that not the cause of midlife? I thought I was going to change the world and, you know, do all the and have all these things, and now I'm 45 or whatever, 40 or 38 or 51 or whatever the age might be. Now I'm, you know, to this point, and you know what? All the things that I was, all the dreams I had at 19. Yeah. Those of us who are older, we're probably, we've already adjusted, probably. All right. Is Solomon not just nailing us with incredible wisdom here? When a man realizes that he really isn't anything special, that's what Solomon said in verse 11. You are nothing special. Now, you do matter, but it's what you're trying to do and how you want to matter that makes a difference, right? If you think you're going to be special, when you realize that you're not, do you pretty much give up and muddle through work and life? Or maybe just change jobs? Maybe it was my job? Or maybe you try to find happiness in all the wrong places? Guess what? None of it is going to provide satisfaction. Solomon's word from earlier in chapter 1. None of those things is going to give you the satisfaction that you long for. Nothing will. No relationship, no job, no hobby, nothing you can pursue with money, nothing you can obtain, none of it is going to produce the kind of satisfaction that fills the emptiness and longing of our hearts. Isn't this the reason? The idea of striving for utopia, trying to create perfect happiness, the American dream, isn't that the reason why so many couples divorce after the last child leaves the home? Instead of making wise decisions in marriage consistently to improve the marital relationship, some conclude that since they can't have the marriage that they want, they just kind of give up. And then marriage gets much worse and completely fails. And the only reason they're together is because of the basic, even though they may not think it or say it, it's just because of the kids. And then when the last kid's gone, they get a divorce. Why? I think it's because of what Solomon is teaching us here in chapter 1. Are you working at your marriage every single day? People will disappoint you. They will. Promise. Guaranteed. Don't try to get satisfaction from people. Doesn't mean that you should, you know, go be a hermit. Okay, but don't try to gain your satisfaction. Wealth and all it buys will feel empty if you are striving for them. Now, they can bring some happiness and joy. It can. But if you're striving for them and that's your goal, it's going to feel empty. Could I put it this way? Beware of the siren call of utopia. It will land you on the rocks of life. In mythology, Greek mythology, the sirens were the mermaid-like creatures that sang to the sailors and kind of caused the sailors to not really be able to see, and then they would, you know, turn the direction of the ship and they would hit the rocks and then the sirens would eat them. Okay, that's what utopia is. Striving after utopia, beware of the siren call of utopia. It will land you on the rocks of life. Pure happiness will elude you, but joy is possible. Now, there'll be happy times. At least I hope for you there will be happy times. But if that's your goal, and if creating a perfect, happy life is your goal, it's going to be like trying to grab a hold of the wind. Our own Declaration of Independence says in the second paragraph, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement, and I actually thought about it quite a bit. I don't think there's actually anything wrong with that statement, but that statement can be misused by Americans to try to create a perpetual happiness, and by trying to strive for that, they find it doesn't work, and then they become discouraged. So in your handout, or on your handout, under the third point, the main application is this. The difficulties of life can drive us to become, and here are the blanks that you can fill in, the difficulties of life can drive us to become resentful or realistic. When life gets tough, if we've been striving after perfect happiness, we're going to become resentful. But when life gets tough, if we have drunk in the wisdom of Solomon, let it sink into our souls, absorb it, then what we'll find is strength in Christ by grace. We'll be realistic about the troubles, trials, problems in life. And instead of just throwing in the towel or just, you know, getting under a cloud and letting it rain on us all day, we will be able to properly process and make the choices that God would have us to make. So what is our goal? It's to learn wisdom. It's to learn how to make better choices every single day we live under the sun. Husbands and wives, what is coming out of your mouth every day with your spouse? Church members, friends, we're a body. What are you saying to one another that's discouraging each other? I mean, I hope you're not, but I'm just saying, everything that comes out of your mouth is a decision. Look at James 3, the whole chapter. Everything that comes out of your mouth is a decision. And what does James say? There is no one who has a perfect tongue. That is, no one who has perfect wisdom and speech. Some get closer than others, but none have it. What are you doing with every decision that you make? My mom's mom, my grandma Dickinson, wrote some letters to, basically just notes, I guess you'd say, to herself that were found in the attic after she passed away. Now, every time I ever saw my grandma Dickinson, she was very happy. Always loved having the grandkids. They had a large farm and so forth in Iowa. So it was so much fun to go to the farm, and I was a stupid city slicker, so I actually enjoyed farming. I enjoyed the chores. My cousins would look at me like I was insane, but they'd give me the worst ones. Like, what are you doing here? You know what? One of the reasons it was so joyful to go up there was Grandpa and Grandma Dickinson. It kind of shocked me then, so many years later, and to have my mom telling me about letters she found or notes she found, like whole long letters to herself, Grandma Dickinson, saying that her life was really unhappy. She had, in her mind, she wanted to travel and do things, and she felt stuck in life as the wife of a farmer. She really felt stuck. And so she encouraged my mom to go and do, and I think my grandmother lived vicariously through my mom. My mom traveled the world and did all these things, businesses and so forth. I think my grandmother kind of drove that into my mom, not to get stuck in that kind of life. And so she's writing these letters about how difficult life is and how it's just not enjoyable and how much drudgery there is. Remember seeing her the last time in the hospital. She had open heart surgery. It was so bad they just closed her up. She had so much heart disease. She died shortly thereafter. She was under the influence of whatever, the morphine and so forth. And so she was picking strawberries and pineapples off of her sheets. I remembered it because I was maybe 9, 10, something like that when she passed. Why was she picking fruit off of her sheets? Because the one really, really enjoyable thing that she ever did, one time my grandfather took her to Hawaii. And that was the one really bright, other than her kids and so forth, that was the one bright spot in life. And as I look back, I mean, I wish, you know, I would have had, you know, what I have from Solomon now. I could have helped her. She didn't know how good she had it. What an awesome life. What a great husband. What a great life she had. It was so wonderful. It really was. Family, friends, anybody. The line of cars at her funeral, I look back. We were at Coppock all the way. I mean, way up this flat, you know, Iowa road's very straight and flat, and then there was a hill. I mean, it was just, I don't know, it was over a mile long. There were a lot of people, so many people we couldn't fit in the church. It was amazing. And here was this woman who was so blessed. I don't know that she was a believer. It's possible, but I'm not sure. But I wonder how much misunderstanding what Solomon is trying to teach us here caused her to make wrong choices and think wrongly throughout her life. Since life is short, Solomon invites you to pursue wisdom to make the best choices. Our Father, today we do wish to be men and women who are more than anything else Christians. We want to look like our Savior. We want to be after that mold. We want to see the image of Christ. We want others to see the image of Christ in us. And we know that this happens slowly because of grace through your word and prayer and fellowship and other means. We know that this happens as we make right decisions on the little things in life every single day. Lord Jesus, you died for us, and you are the only one who brings true satisfaction. May everyone who sits here today know that truth and live it. We pray in His name.